for this morning you've given to us. We thank you for this Lord's Day in which we can gather as your called out people to give our worship to you. We thank you for this educational hour and pray for your blessing upon our discussion, that you might continue to grow us in faithfulness. Help us to be more attentive to how your word in its sufficiency guides and directs us in this calling that you have given to us as parents. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, just to review for a moment from last week, as some of y'all weren't here, we began talking about this important distinction between parenting as ambassadors versus parenting from a sort of an ownership perspective. So if you had to summarize that distinction, what are some things that come to mind? Okay, good. Good summary. Any other thoughts?
Ownership was whatever I feel is best. Like, these are mine, so I'm going to do what I think is best for them.
Okay.
As opposed to the ambassador is, these are the Lord's, so I need to do what God thinks is best for them.
Okay, right. Yeah, so learning to bring what I think is best in line with what the Lord says is best, right? Bringing those two things in alignment so that we are learning to walk in obedience according to His purposes. Kind of the main definition that we looked at last week from the intro of Tripp's book was this, that ownership parenting is motivated and shaped by what parents want for their children and from their children. It's driven by a vision of what we want our children to be and what we want our children to give us in return. And so this understanding of being an ambassador, not an owner, in the role of parent, it has, I think, fundamental implications for how we think of our children. As y'all said, they're either mine, I brought you into the world, you better do what I tell you, or they belong to the Lord, and I'm therefore His representative within the home. It has implications for the way that we view ourselves. I'm the authority within the home, and again, therefore, you ought to do what I say, and you better do it right now, or there'll be consequences. Or seeing myself as one who represents the Lord Jesus, seeking to grow ourselves in Christ-likeness. It has implications for the way that we think of obedience or disobedience. If I'm an owner of those kids, then, like Kayla was saying, then the obedience or disobedience is an affront against me, or it's something that I'm telling you, and therefore you ought to, again, comply because of my inherent role and position as an authority. It has implications for the way that we view their successes and failures. If they have success, then we see that, of course, as a result of things that we have done. If it's a failure, well, obviously you didn't listen to me. And you should have. Let that be a lesson to you. It has implications for the way that we view their weaknesses and their strengths. Strengths that we see in them, again, it's because they're doing the things that we've told them, they're walking compliantly and so forth. Those weaknesses, perhaps, well, maybe those are my wife's problem, right, or my husband's problem, those kinds of things. I think it impacts the way that we process their immaturity and their growth in maturity as well. So it's an important starting point. It's an important grid that we put in place because in many ways this is foundational for understanding our role as parents. We also talked last week about understanding our identity as ambassadors for our Savior, how it affects our role, our methodology, our goals, our objectives, our communication, our discipline, our instruction, and more. Because remember, we're not going to naturally think of ourselves as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus within our home. We're going to naturally gravitate toward this mindset of being owners of our children. And so we need the Lord's grace to help reshape our thinking, reshape our understanding of our identity. And so it's critical that we come back to this starting point again and again, that we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus and not owners of our children. Now let's think about a framework here that we touched on, I think, in our class last week, a framework which helps us to understand three really fundamental things that we'll touch on each one of these for a bit this morning as we start our class. The first is understanding what our role is. The second is to understand what God's role is. And then the third thing is to understand how He does what He says He will do. And so we'll touch on each three of those this morning. And so first, the first component there is our role. How do we think of our role as parents? So we want to learn, again, what it means to be a representative of the Lord Jesus within our homes. What exactly does it mean to be an ambassador for our Savior? What does that look like as we think about this particular calling of being a parent to our children? And we talked last week about how a good ambassador, remember, understands what his or her limitations are and what his or her responsibilities are. We liken that to someone who's an ambassador sent to a faraway land and he's given a particular task. Here's what you're to do. Here are your responsibilities. The more he understands his responsibilities and seeks to fulfill those things, then of course the more valuable he is as a representative and the more he reflects the one who has sent him. And at the same time, he needs to recognize his limitations and not go beyond what he has been charged with in terms of that task. To go beyond that is to encroach upon a level of authority and responsibility that belongs to another, that does not belong to him. And so God has given to us a certain set of responsibilities. And as we think about the responsibilities that God has given to us as parents, very simply, our job is to grow to understand what those responsibilities are, walk faithfully according to those responsibilities, and seeking to fulfill those things in a God-honoring manner. And so really it's a matter of obedience. Are we listening to the word of the Lord? And are we seeking to walk in obedience to Him? Because if I fail to live out of those God-given responsibilities, then it's ultimately disobedience against the Lord. Or it's not trusting what He has said and done. It's not trusting in the sufficiency of His word. And we'll talk about this more probably next week when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a fundamental passage that lays some important groundwork for how we think about our responsibility as parents. Or we might think about how we get frustrated within the home because we fail to acknowledge our limitations. And when we fail to acknowledge those limitations, then it just leads to frustration and anger. So here's what I mean by this. Let's think for a moment about some, we could call these inherent limitations that we have as creatures. First is the fact that we are finite in our finitude. So what does it mean to speak of our finitude? What comes to mind when you think of our finite natures? Okay.
I can't just keep going and going and going.
Yeah. So what are the implications of that, Jason? Obviously, some things in your mind when you're thinking of that.
Sometimes it's like, well, you feel like, I gotta do more, I gotta do more, I gotta do more. You can't. I mean, you have to, there's only so much that you can do. That's the hard part, just trusting God with it. All the things that you think you need to get done, the pressures that maybe you put on yourself or your family, mm-hmm. just can't. So taking time to rest, not just physically.
Right. Yeah, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but recognizing that we are finite, but then not getting agitated, angry, or frustrated at that finitude, but to recognize, well, that's how God has made me. He has created me with those finite limitations. He's created me in the sense that I need that rest, and so I can't do all that I might want to do, even if it's from a noble longing. But I need to learn to rest, therefore, in, of course, the contrast to that, the infinite nature of who the Lord is. Yeah.
I don't know if it's supposed to be now that you talk about it, but rest, being able to understand the finitude of your children.
Mm-hmm.
There's that, you know, you I expect more from you, you know, that, and I have, you know, wrestling with, you know, okay, they're not an adult with, you know, X number of years of experience and living, and they're going to make mistakes, and they have, they're finite. They themselves have a lot of growing to do, and they're going to make mistakes, and like you said, becoming frustrated in that circumstance, and then also the frustration that you're, you know, we're limited to be able to really help them or go, you know, really at what I believe is at the heart of it is change their hearts, you know, to really be able to make them have the motivation for what we want.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, we don't really recognize where that comes from in that situation, but mm-hmm. I don't know if it means also the finitude of the children.
Right, right. Yeah, that's good. And when we think about, you know, wanting our kids to do, we were talking about this a little bit last night, wanting them to do what, the right thing, wanting them to do what's honoring to the Lord, and then they don't do it. Yeah, I'm getting so frustrated and wanting to just sort of get inside their heart and change it. I'm like, what is your problem? You know, do this simple thing that I'm asking you to do. It's not that complex, but recognizing it. And that kind of spills over into the next point, is to recognize immaturity. Whether it's immaturity in ourselves or, of course, recognizing that immaturity in the life of our kids and where each one of them are as they're growing and maturing into teenagers and into adults. But even as adults, we have a long way to go in our understanding of the gospel and how those gospel principles apply to our own lives. We may find ourselves still acting very childlike and foolish. You know, we can see areas of immaturity, of course, very clearly in the lives of our children. But yet as we age, we just become maybe more practiced in those things. We become more refined in our foolishness, and it's maybe not so evident, except maybe to those who know us well, like our spouses and our children. But are we humbling ourselves before the living God, seeking to grow in greater understanding of who the God is, who our God is, seeking to grow in our understanding of His Word and applying such things to our own lives? And you can think of a child who is trying on his own to get himself ready for preschool. And he's trying to put his shirt on, and he puts it on backwards, or he's trying to stick his head through the armhole. His pants are on the wrong way. His shoes are on the wrong feet. He can't tie his shoelaces himself. That's not an inherently sinful thing, right? That's just reflecting his immaturity. But how does he then respond when he realizes that he can't do this task himself? Does he become angry and agitated, which is, of course, a sinful response? Or does he humble himself and seek the help of his mom who's there to help him so he doesn't go out of the house looking like a goofball? And in the same way, we could think about ourselves when our own level of immaturity, weaknesses, and so forth are exposed. How do we respond to such things? Do we humble ourselves and come to the Lord, seek the grace and the wisdom that is found in His truth, acknowledging my need that I have for God to instruct me, to shape me, and to guide me, and to direct my mind and heart? So am I going to respond in frustration and pride when those things in my life are exposed, or in humility, asking the one who will grant understanding and wisdom? And I think another important thing to acknowledge and recognize about our own creaturely limitations is our rebellion. It's not just that I'm finite. It's not only that I am immature, but I'm a fallen creature. I am rebellious against my God. We are self-centered. We're self-oriented. We're self-focused. I am not going to think clearly because of the remaining effects of sin within my mind. I'm not going to always, of course, long the purposes that God has for me. My heart is, because it's filled with self-interest, is thinking in terms of those self-orienting categories. I'm not always going to have a Christ-exalting motive within my heart because of that sin that resides within. And so I'm in need of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus over and again. So these are three critical components, I think, that are important for us to keep in mind as we think about what are those limitations that we have. Yes, what are my responsibilities, as we talk about that more in the weeks ahead, but where are my limitations and where do I need to really draw that line and rest in the Lord? Because if I take these limitations and then I contrast them with who the Lord is, I am finite, but of course the Lord is infinite. in every way and unchangeable. He is faithful at every point, and he seeks always that which is the highest in all of existence, which is his own glory. He is in need of nothing outside of himself, and he's perfectly wise and best in that which he accomplishes. He is gracious to save and faithful to his promises. And of course, where we have our own immaturity, the Lord has no weakness in himself and lacks nothing. Where we are full of rebellion, our Lord is perfect and holy in every way. So think of these realities surrounding our nature, and let's think for a moment about how those things apply to our parenting. So we need to learn to rest in our finitude, again, delighting in the infinite nature of who the Lord is, recognizing that we are at all times finite and dependent. And again, learn not to see that distinction as something that's a frustration. You know, just think about in your own life how many times you're frustrated because you are not resting in the infinite nature of God, not trusting Him, not believing His word or His promises, but instead to presume that you are more than you really are. Maybe you find yourself trying to just control your kids and not trust His work and His faithfulness to His covenant promises. Now you might confess that you believe in the infinite nature of God, but where are you restless and agitated, presuming to do things that are not your responsibility to do? The psalmist in Psalm 131 has learned to delight in his own finitude and rest in the infinite nature of God. You can see here verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So the psalmist there has learned to look to the infinite nature of the Lord and recognize his own limitations and dependence upon the Lord. And it's something that he has learned in this inner quietude as he rests in who God is and not, again, presuming to do things that are beyond his responsibility to be concerned with. We could think of the need to challenge our own immaturity as we think about that particular facet of our being. Not being comfortable with where we are in our own level of maturity or growth in the Christian life, but constantly seeking to challenge ourselves with the truth of God's Word, sitting attentively under the preaching of His Word and thinking, how might I draw those things deeper into my own heart? Taking advantage of educational hours like this that the church offers, the fellowship with one another, spending time reading Scripture on your own, studying even more deeply into things that you want to learn more about, learning to drive out some of those levels of immaturity and weakness, growing in knowledge and seeking to grow in wisdom. We can think here about using the book of Proverbs to seek wisdom. It's a book that is grounded, of course, upon the fear of the Lord as that foundational principle. So how can I be growing in the fear of the Lord my God? Even the most seasoned parent still is in many ways clueless and needs the truth of God's Word. So much of Christian living in the home is learning to live out of the reality of our own immaturity, our own finitude, our own immaturity. And then we need to freely recognize our rebellion as well. Whether this is an outright distrust in the Word of God, whether it's a failure to believe that His Word is true and sufficient, not believing His promises, perhaps pride in venturing out on our own reason and insight instead of submitting joyfully to His instruction. Our Friday morning men's group, I know some of you are there for that, we've been going through this great little book by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God. And this last week he was looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which instructs us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. And in the chapter, he was kind of talking about each one of those different facets and how we are called to persevere in the Christian life. And of course, if you're thinking of training for an athletic event, training for a race or something, you don't think about all the things that you might need for the race. Throw on a backpack and fill it with snacks and water bottles and whatnot, things that are going to weigh you down, but you're going to seek to remove those weights that are going to hinder you from striving forward. And in the same way, we can think of those things that easily entangle, that wrap us up and again slow us down and make us ineffective in the Christian life. Calvin puts it like this. He says the weight, referring to sort of that first thing there in Hebrews chapter 12, that weight refers to all kinds of burdens which delay and impede our spiritual race, such as love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the desires of the flesh, earthly cares, riches, and honors, and everything else of this kind. And when we think of those things that may entangle, Ferguson says that sin has a way of knitting itself into the very fabric of our being, into our character and personality, into our propensities and our weaknesses, and yes, even into our strengths, sometimes especially into our strengths. And so as we think about the way that sin entangles, you know, how important it is, again, to have the fellowship of the saints, those who know you well, who can call out those things in your life that they see, those things that are beginning to entangle us, so that we're becoming more attentive to that sin nature within, seeking to lay it aside and walk in obedience to our God. So as we think about our role as parents, we would be wise to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are we to do? How can we walk in ever-increasing faithfulness and obedience to God? Where do we need to learn to rest in the promises of the Lord? Where do we need to believe that God will do what He says He will do? Where do I see my ongoing need for the work of the Lord Jesus to atone for my sins? Where am I assuming burdens that are not mine to bear? Where is sin seeking to entangle me and make me ineffective toward the calling that the Lord has given to me? And these are a lot of things, of course, that we could think about as our role, and again, things that we'll come back to more in weeks ahead. Any thoughts on that first sort of aspect here in that definition of what our role is before we go on? If Sean's good, then we're probably good, right? Okay. Well, what about his role? What about the role of our God? What is it that he is doing? Remember, here we're talking about, again, not just our role, but let's think of the role of the Lord, how he goes about doing it. God's role is to be true to his word and faithful to his promises. Remember last week we talked about the attributes of Scripture. Its necessity, its authority, its perspicuity or clarity, and its sufficiency. And we talked about why those things are so important for us to build upon. If God is the unchangeable one, then His Word is sufficient. The promises that He makes to us are promises that we can confidently claim as our own. As we're reading through the pages of God's Word and we see promises that He makes to His covenant people, those are things that we can draw upon in our own lives as we think about living out of the reality of the promises of our God to us. And if we're talking about the heart of our children, we quickly recognize our inability to change the heart of our kids. And we must learn to rest in the work of God. So this alone is His territory. When we think about the heart, and that's what we're after, we very quickly, again, recognize our own limitations and the fact that God has said that this is His area as we point our children to the Lord and to their own need for His grace to work in their own hearts. So now that final facet there, how does God do what He says He will do? How does He then equip us in our role? Well, very simply, what are the means? What are the methods that God has ordained and established for His work of grace in the lives of our children? We call these the means of grace. What are those means of grace that we speak about within the church? Being in worship.
Family worship.
I'm sorry?
Family worship.
Yeah, family worship.
Prayer.
And the sacraments.
Communion.
being in the Word and submitting to it. Yeah, and the fellowship of the saints as well, right? We would say that's an important key element of those means that the Lord has given to us. And this is important because of our tendency to look either to our own self-perceived insight or the temptation that it is to look to the insight of the world. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so are we depending upon Christ as we think about how the Lord does what He says He will do? Or are we being overly influenced by the world and looking to those deceptive philosophies of the world? Remember, our concern cannot be simply to get the desired results that we want. There might be all sorts of methodologies that we can employ that will get the behavioral responses that we want. And it seems that those things are working. And if they're working, then in our mind, that validates the methodology. But it could be that the methods that we're employing are contrary to God's Word. And we have to think and ask ourselves, what are we communicating to our children by using those particular methods? If the goal is not simply results, but the heart, then the methods are communicating to the hearts of our children. Now, let me give you a few examples here of what I mean. We could call these non-biblical methodologies, things that are tempting for us to embrace in our own parenting. First, we could call this parenting by genealogy, or parenting by our own childhood experience. So here, it's something that we just embrace because it worked for us, right? I didn't turn out so bad. This is what my mom or dad did with me, and it seemed to work, and so therefore, got to be right. My kid is half me, so I'll just go ahead and employ that same method and presume that it will create the same results. So here's an example that came to mind for me. A number of years ago, there was a parent who said to me, "Well, my parents, when I was a kid, they let me decide whether to go to church or not. You know, yeah, I didn't go for a few years, but eventually when I got into college and realized how hopeless things were without church and without the Lord, I came back to the church. And now I'm pretty regular. And again, that was a methodology that worked for me. And so I don't want to impose worship or force my kids to go to church." Or it could be the opposite of this. We might look at the failures that our parents made with us and think, "Well, that was horrible because all that did was make me angry or bitter, and so I'm not going to do that." Instead of thinking, "Well, maybe there was some level of truth to it and it was just my own sinful, rebellious heart in the first place." But instead, "Well, that was something that I remember that I just really fought against, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do the opposite of that." I had another parent say, "My parents forced me to go to church, and I hated it. I rebelled against it, and when I went away to college, I didn't go to church for years. And so I'm not going to force my kids into attending. God will work the way that He chooses." And so in both of those, there's no assessment in either case whether this is biblical or not. It's just what seems right in our own eyes. What worked for me, or again, something that I didn't really like, and so I just do the opposite. Any thoughts there on that one?
I think you can go the other way, and it's not necessarily non-biblical, but having not grown up in the church and not being exposed to the gospel, I mean, it's very important to me that my kids are here every week.
Right.
And that we are teaching them. And I know that's kind of going the opposite of what you're saying, but I think that it can go in that direction.
Right. And here I'm simply touching on where we don't necessarily think through, well, why am I doing what I'm doing? Either, again, it just seemed to work in my own upbringing, or again, it was something that I sort of reeled against, and therefore I want to push back against that and do the opposite. If that makes sense. Yeah, Sean?
Yeah, one of the things that I think about is I've had an acquaintance that very much Bible-believing and had a very strong upbringing themselves, but they sent all their kids to a program, and the reason he did is well, you know, it really helped me, but yet this like program that was one summer or things, it was, he saw how greatly it helped him, but it was completely, I mean, almost, it was anti-Christian. In other words, like, you know, it had helped him, and his dad had gotten him involved, and, you know, it was a completely different gospel, but yet there was a disconnect between, hey, I mean, it worked for me, and it worked even for my parents, so of course I'm going to have my kids go all through this program. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of, like, really helpful things, I think, in the world's eyes, but yet the underpinning of this entire process that they were engaged in was really, I mean, was completely anti-Christian. Actually, it was kind of emanated out of, like, Eastern mysticism in a very unusual situation. So I think, like, you're talking about that genealogy, like, well, even what must have worked for all of us, am I going to now break the cycle in my family to not have my kids involved in it?
Right. Yeah, it could be even, you know, what comes to mind is, okay, I went to even a Christian camp over the summer, and it was so instrumental in my own life. Therefore, my kids are going to go, and they're going to have the same experience or the same response or maturity growth or whatever in their own life through that. And then I don't have to worry about doing a whole lot during the school year because, hey, they're getting it over the summer, maybe, something like that. Yeah, another thing that comes to mind is behavior modification. And there are all sorts of ways that behavior modification might work itself out.
Guilty.
You can think of bribery, right? This is an approach that might flow from a survival mindset, especially if you have a number of little kids at home. You know, you're just trying to sort of keep your head above water. Just go to your room and be quiet for an hour and I'll let you watch TV. Or I'll take you to McDonald's and buy you a Happy Meal. Take your brother with you to the movies. I'll give you some extra money so that he gets out of the house as well. Or maybe when your kid throws a fit at Target, if you just be quiet, I'll buy you that little toy or that candy in the aisle when we go out, or we'll stop and get some popcorn or something. Bribery makes some sort of deal with your kids, but I would argue that it sets a precedent of putting the child in charge of what happens within the home. Now, why is something like bribery so appealing to us?
It's a quick fix.
Yeah.
Or candy.
Yeah, it's a quick fix and it gets those results, right? It gets me that peace and quiet for a time so that I can finish my task or do what I need to do.
Jeff is stalking us, isn't he?
Yeah. No, I just know this from my own experience. Yeah, because I've done that myself. Ours used to be the Batman action figures. They're not dolls, they're action figures.
7-Eleven Icy's work really well.
Yeah, and what's the problem with this? What does that bribery method appeal to?
Well, they're not changing their behavior because they're changing the behavior so they can get what they want, and it hasn't addressed. Why are you throwing a fit to get your own way? It's a bad response because it exposes their heart rather than, okay, I'll stop if I'm going to score an icy. Perfect.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so it appeals to their selfishness, right? To their self-interest. All you have to do is figure out, well, what is it that motivates my kid? What is it that motivates him to get the longest amount of silence to bring me the greatest amount of peace? And then I'll go ahead and do that. And it seems to make sense because it works. But if we're rewarding our children, like giving them something for what they should be doing anyway, that's obviously bad, right? And they will realize pretty quickly that the small bag of popcorn or the small icy, that's not enough. I need the bigger one, or I need something in addition to it. The icy plus a hot dog or whatever. They just keep adding to it because, yeah, because who's in charge? They are, because they know that they're the ones that are in control when they're in Target, because they're bringing shame and embarrassment upon you, and you'll do whatever you can just to get them to be quiet. And so the appeal is not, you need to do what the Lord calls you to do because you're living before Him, but what is going to give you, again, what you want, and then benefit them in some way to get a reward for them. And so really it's a manipulative system that just rewards the child for being selfish. I've known parents who have tried this methodology for a while. But again, what happens is that the reward that once got the behavior doesn't satisfy any longer. And so it has to be more complex. And of course, as the child gets older and they begin to realize, I don't need that. I don't need even the cash to do what they're holding out to me. I would rather live for myself and just be rebellious. And then the parent has nothing because that which they were using to control the child, the child has figured out, I'm the one who's in charge. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Is that bribery or threatening? Is it wrong to tell?
Well, I think that's a good question. And I think when we think about and a lot of this is comes from Ted Tripp's iTunes resource that I mentioned to y'all, if some of you have listened to that. And what he talks about is the importance of communication and discipline and how both of those things go hand in hand. And so much of it depends upon the age of our kids and how much we can communicate with them to an extent that they will understand. And when we think of discipline, we need to think of that discipline as corrective, not punitive. And we'll talk about that more probably in weeks ahead. So a lot of it depends on the child and the age in which he is and how much can I truly communicate and help him understand his own heart. You know, in a situation like that, to say, listen, this is a responsibility that we've asked of you. You know, we've invested in this trumpet and we expect a certain level of response because we're your parent and it's honoring to the Lord to honor us by doing what you're asked to do. And so, yeah, here are the expectations that are appropriate with that.
So would you say expectations is different than bribery? Like, we expect you to play the trumpet and you can play soccer. Like, those can be expectations, but bribery, like is there a difference? Because it kind of sounds like you are saying that they're...
Yeah.
They are.
Yeah, I think it's ultimately what is being appealed to within the motivation of the heart of the child. You know what I'm saying?
Your motivation.
Right, yeah. Motivation. Yeah, and my motivation as a parent, you know, because it could be, listen, you know, I had to take on extra tutoring just to pay for this trumpet, so I want my return on my investment. And so you begin to recognize motives within your own heart that perhaps need to be addressed in that particular situation.
In my case, I think he has a good talent for music too.
Mm-hmm.
And he's good at soccer, he's good at both. And it's not that I want him to excel in both, but I love music, so.
Right. Yeah, and I think to help him recognize these, again, that sort of that vertical element we could talk about in living before the Lord. This music is a gift that God has given to us. It's clear that He has gifted you in this area, and we want to help you to utilize that gift in service to the Lord, and to use it in such a way that's honoring to Him. Not just, again, sort of pacifying me as your parent, but doing it, helping Him to understand to do it for that right motivation. Do you have something to add, Sean?
I guess, yeah.
I thought your hand was up,
no,
sorry.
No, I'm just, but yeah, no, I guess what I do think about is Luke Priolo, when he talks about the angry child, you know, when we look at it, it's like you just said, it's like the Tower of Siloam. The Jews come to Jesus, why did these things happen to these bad people? And at the end of the day, you know, it's, hey, look, it's not about whether they were or something else, but it was that God would be glorified, right? And hence the motivation is that motivation matters. So am I angry or am I doing things in that regard? Because there is a call for us as parents, right, that we might help our children to become the most useful instruments for the Lord. And to not use a gift is a waste of the talent, right? The parable of the talent. So the motivation, where in bribery, my motivation is quid pro quo, right? That's what, you know, Luke, you know, like in other words, we begin to bargain with our children. Well, it's not a bargaining. We, like the Lord in Hebrews 12, he disciplines us. He disciplines those whom he loves. So we as parents have to check our own heart first. And I think that's what he's saying. And then it has to be the glory of God. In other words, do I want my child, and it takes some soul searching, do I want him to be the best trumpet player or soccer player because I'm going to be glorified, or is it really a talent that I really believe that it could be useful in the church? I mean, we have this with our daughter. You know, I'm pretty adamant about her using her gifts towards piano. She's not going to be a piano concert pianist, but what I do want is I want her to be able to play hymns for family worship for her family, because we've already benefited because Emma and I, as you know, are not musical people. So that's how I look at it in that regard. I don't know if that's helpful. In other words, what Jesus is calling us is checking our motivation. And I think that's probably what, when we look at bribery, it's, look, I need 5 minutes of peace. I'll do whatever it is. You know what I mean?
Right. Because I think you can look at, you know, look at the results or what we might be holding out that might be very similar. Let's take something like academic success. You know, we want our children to do well academically.
Yeah.
But if it's simply because we want them to excel academically, and then it just becomes about the grades and therefore success that will lead to a comfortable life so that you can be a productive member of society and so forth. Well, what's the critical component that's missing there? It's do this for the honor and glory of the Lord, and learning to serve him with your mind and the use of your intellect or musical abilities or anything else, and helping the children to understand that. And that's where that, again, that communication component is so critical, that you know, you're coming back to that again and again as the child grows, to help him in self-awareness, to understand the motives within his own heart, as you at the same time are striving to become more aware of the motives within your heart. Another popular approach might be emotionalism. And here the appeal is to the child's feelings in some way. Maybe you've heard things like this: it makes me sad when you don't listen to me. I expected so much from you. It just makes me want to cry when I think of you're going to be living in a box on the side of the street. Or maybe shame to some degree. Do you realize what an embarrassment you are to your mother? After all that your father has done for you to work, this is the thanks that you show him. And another popular form of emotionalism is timeouts. Right? Go to your room, sit there by yourself, think about how you're justified in your own mind for what you've done, and sit there for an hour and stew in your own sense of self-righteousness and anger towards me. And the appeal behind all of these, it's all about sort of mom and dad and wanting to please the parents. It's not, again, about honoring the Lord or growing in our love for him, but it's manipulative because it appeals to some sense of shame or guilt. And again, those things might produce the results that we want, but they're short-sighted, results-oriented, sort of behavior-altering. Yeah, Robert.
I had a question about that as far as, like, you don't want to send them to their room to sit and stew and, you know, build their case against you. But when it's a fight between two, and you, it's a matter of logistics as far as, deal with one of you at a time.
Sure. Yeah, but the point is that you're dealing with it, right? If you're separating them, maybe even because you need to go pray about your own attitude for a few minutes. Because when we're talking about the two, you're talking about you and your son, maybe, right? So maybe.
But you
pray about your own heart and your own attitude, asking the Lord for patience and for help and for wisdom. But of course, you go and into the child and talk about those things. The time out in and of itself alone is just go in your room, sit there for a while. Okay, now you've learned your lesson. Now you can come out. Well, what was the lesson? What was I supposed to learn? What was going on that I needed perhaps to have that time of instruction. Again, the communication aspect is so critical to help them understand the motives of their own heart, why they did what they did, why did they throw that toy or hit their brother or whatever it is, and understand the selfishness and why that's something that's grievous to the Lord, and asking for His forgiveness, and then coming and being restored in a spirit of brokenness and seeking forgiveness from the Lord, from you, from His brother, if that's the one who he's sinned against.
Yeah, I think that's the hard part, because usually what you just said takes about 20 minutes or so.
Right.
And the kid in the other room is just ready to get out of there. And
right. Yeah, exactly, yeah. And in all of this, of course, you know, we're talking about the investment of time in our kids, which is such a challenge for us, especially when we get home and we've been running around here and there and so forth, and here's this opportunity that in God's providence He presents for us to help address the heart within our child, and we just get frustrated and we just want that quick fix, and so we resort to some other form of methodology that gets us what we want so that we can then, you know, have our supper and then have our Bible time and then get off to bed, without perhaps addressing those things to the extent in which we are called to as parents. Any other thoughts here under this?
Yeah, I just think, you know, it's easy when you list these out to think, oh, I should never do this. But I think it's what you're trying to help us do is think about why we do this thing and how we can do this thing. Because appealing to emotion on its own, yes, that's fruitless.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes you have to help someone think through, like, hey, if you were in the opposite position where maybe the toy was stolen from you, what would have you felt if that happened?
Sure.
So
right.
It's not just appealing to emotion to get the quick fix, but maybe, so the timeout, maybe it's not just universally that we can't do that, or behavior modification. Maybe time for those things are okay because you need to work on something else that's more important, or maybe just thinking through why we do those things.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, where it's not just shame for the sake of shame's sake to, again, get that response or that feeling of embarrassment. But there, of course, our children are, as members of the covenant community, everywhere they go, they represent the Lord Jesus and Covenant Presbyterian Church and our particular families. And so, yeah, they do need to understand that, and that needs to be an appropriate factor that they represent this one who has died for their sins and saved them.
Also, when I think about emotionalism, it also goes back to where you're saying, whose responsibility? What's your responsibility? What's God's responsibility? You know, it's not some of the things you're saying, like guilt and things like that. I mean, those can be good and helpful instruments, you know, but is it my job to provoke that response, you know, or is it mm-hmm. the Spirit's job to work in that child's heart to produce some of those things that might be, I mean, not guilt, you know, but some feelings that might be helpful.
Right. Sure.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, and I think seeing that guilt is something that the Lord Jesus came to die for, that yes, it's grievous unto Him. So, of course, we want the conscience of our children to be brought in line with the truth of God's Word.
My job to provoke that.
Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
Jeff, I one time heard a mom say, it makes Jesus sad when you do that. And I think that's I think that's cheesy and manipulative and not really helpful. But kind of along these same lines, it seems to me that things like it hurts me when you do this or whatever. Mm-hmm. It's about me as the matter. Disappoints me or whatever. But like every time I'm disciplining my children, probably I'm going to say, does that honor the Lord? Are you honoring the Lord with what you're doing? And I think that's calling them to an awareness of that everything they ought to honor the Lord, mm-hmm. and that is trying to help them think and see that they are failing to honor the Lord, and that's an appropriate sort of calling to. Or for instance, something like, I think folks have suggested this kind of same idea, but something like the idea of, if you had that toy taken from you, how would you feel? Or like, you know, that hurt your sister. You can't hit your sister. That hurts her when you do that. You know, so I don't think you're saying that there's appropriate kind of calling to specific ways in which you may have hurt someone else or failed to, what you're doing doesn't honor the Lord, versus like sort of manipulative, like, you know, drawing attention in a way to either yourself, the way it hurts you when your kids do that, or it lets you down or whatever. Mm-hmm. On the bribery thing, years ago, one of our teachers was talking to a mom, and the mom had the kid was nagging the mom while they were on the phone, and he overheard the mom say, "Stop that! If you don't stop that, Santa's not going to bring you any presents this year." I think that would fall under the inappropriate bribery.
Yeah, that actually gets us to our last one, which is the punitive approach, which would probably be more along those lines. And here, it's some form of threat of punishment. Maybe the fear of being even just yelled at, but it could be the threat of taking something away. Yeah, that Santa's not going to come and bring you that toy that you want, or you're going to lose your cell phone or TV privileges or video games or whatever. And so the parent finds something that the kid really likes, takes it from him in order, again, to produce the desired results of contrition and that behavioral change. Ted Tripp puts it something like this: grounding is the most prevalent form of punitive punishment. The problem is that the issue which caused the bad behavior is not addressed. He doesn't understand the underlying motives of the heart. He's not brought to Jesus to see his need for redemption. He is simply punished. So why is something like grounding so universally popular? Because it's easy. It doesn't require ongoing instruction or interaction or discussion or assessment of why he's doing what he is doing. There's no patient instruction, but quick and decisive and easy punishment is doled out. You know, when we might say things like, "Okay, you've lost your cell phone for a week," or "You're grounded. I hope you've learned your lesson," without any instruction to help him understand how his heart operates. Oftentimes it's just punishment out of the moment of frustration. Something's wrong with the child, and I have to respond in some way. And then the last we might label just sort of an eclectic approach, where we're just maybe sort of all over the map. Maybe you're in the doctor's office and you're reading a magazine and there's some great parenting insight that you just read about, or some clip that someone posted on YouTube from Dr. Phil. Oh, that's it. That's what I need to do. And so it shifts and changes everything that you do. Kind of keeps the child guessing because he never knows what to expect. So in all of these methodologies, they might produce some level of results. They might even make you feel good because you're seeing change in the behavior of your child. But we need to ask ourselves again, motivations. Where is the Lord Jesus in all of this? The one who died for our sins and calls us to live for his purposes. So as we think about a biblically based, biblically informed methodology toward parenting, the principles that we will continue to talk about in the class are so important here. Any other thoughts there before we go on?
It's time.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yeah.
And maybe we'll jump into that and we'll get to it. But in the Bible, God does use rewards. Like if you obey, you get in the promised land. So how does that relate to... or how is that different than bribery?
Yeah, think of it like this, where the Lord God has made us and designed us to live within the parameters of his law. Now, to live within the parameters of his law is life and blessing and flourishing, because that's how we're designed to be. So if you have a hankering for Wendy's doubles, and every time the drive-thru is short, you just pull in there and get yourself a double. And then you go to your doctor and he tests your cholesterol and says, "Your cholesterol is off the chart. You know, tell me about your eating habits." And you tell him, "Oh, your love for Wendy's doubles." And he tells you, "Okay, you've got to cut out the Wendy's doubles." And then you leave and you think to yourself, "He can't control me. He's not going to tell me what to do. Who does that doctor think he is?" And you rebel against him because you don't like the law that he's laying down for. He's simply telling you the physical fabric of your being is made up in such a way that you cannot do that without having negative consequences in your life. You are destroying your physical being. The Lord has created laws for our spiritual well-being. To live within the boundaries of those brings life and blessing again and flourishing. So it's not so much do this and I will give you that, but this is how I've designed you to be. And as you live within that, then you are going to have peace and comfort and blessing and so forth. Does that make sense? So it's all about how we think of the law of the Lord. And our tendency, and our kids' tendency, is to see that law, if we think of it as a fence that's placed around us, that as we stay within it as foolish sheep, then we will be safe and we will be protected. But what do? Well, we go and we push on the fence and we look for a weakness in the fence and we try to dig underneath it or crawl on somebody else to get out of it, because all we do is see it as restricting me instead of that is placed there for me because the Lord loves me. This is why when you look at something like Psalm 119, Luke and I were talking about this the other day, how every single verse in the Psalm speaks of a love and affection and delight for the law of the Lord. Well, how can the law be something that I love, that I long for, that I delight in? Well, it's because I understand its purpose, why it's there in the first place, which is to bring that life and blessing. And so when we hold out to our children obedience, it's not do this or you're going to get smacked or you're going to get punished or whatever, but this is how the Lord has called you to live. This is life. This is peace. This is blessing, living according to His purposes and His design. Well, we'll stop there. We'll come back next week and we'll pick up here as we talk about being a tool in the hands of our God to help formulate the lives of our children as we talk about the calling that God has given to us. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for time that we could spend this morning in discussing these important principles, and pray that You would grow us in greater self-awareness as Your children, that You would use even this morning the truth of Your preached word to reveal our hearts to us, to show us our need for Christ Jesus, to drive us to our faithful Savior. And may our desire as Your called out people be to live according to Your word of truth. And give us wisdom even this day as we get home from worship in our instruction of our children, in talking with them of the things of the Lord and seeking to point them to the Lord Jesus, who laid down His life for them, and to help them understand the delight and joy in living for their Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.